According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the Scriptures this morning to Psalm 65. Psalm 65. Starting a couple minutes late this morning, and I really do want to jump right on it. We have a missionary report next hour, so just like last week, our time is at a premium as far as these Through the Bible sessions are concerned. Last week we lost one of our five teaching sessions to the report by Jim and Phyllis Myers. I'm not complaining over any of these things, mind you. I appreciate the missionary reports. We do need them. It just leaves us cramped for the rest of the week in trying to get through the study guide. This morning, next hour, we're pleased to have a representative from the Gideons here, and he'll be reporting on the latest activities with the Gideons and their ministry. All right, Psalm 65, preparation for our study this morning. Let's take time for the prayer, and we might prepare our hearts for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Your presence this morning, thankful that You are the faithful One. Thankful, Father, that through all of our testing, through all of our conflicts, You maintain Your faithfulness. You provide for us with every thought, word, and deed. You provide for us with every circumstance and detail of life that we face. We thank You, Father, this morning that You woke us up. You gave us one more day of blessings. You didn't promise this day to any one of us, Father, and it is therefore a gift of Your grace. And I pray that we would make use of that gift in a gracious manner, that we would show some return for the talents that You've bestowed upon us. And Father, to do so here this morning, we thank You that these believers have assembled together. I ask, Father, that You would reward their volition and give them the teaching of Your Word this morning in a powerful way, that it would meet the needs of the testing that they're facing at this very moment. We thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Psalm 65. We are in between 2 Samuel chapters 19 and 20, and we will be at chapter 20 here before we know it. Hopefully you have your study guide, the new week 19 study guide, which will take us through the remainder of 2 Samuel and give us the first five chapters of 1 Kings. And so we are going to see the end of David's life as we come through the end of 2 Samuel. He actually dies in 1 Kings chapter 2, so we'll be seeing that coming up here this week. And we'll see the transition from David to Solomon. And we'll have some thoughts and some comments on succession and what happens when you transfer administration from one to the next. Sometimes it can be very smooth, sometimes it can be very awkward. And we'll take a look at that as we transition from David to Solomon. As you can see on page 1 of your study guide in the top left corner, Saturday's readings will take us on into Proverbs. This study guide does not include that. I decided, since it's only one day's worth of reading in the Proverbs, we'll go ahead and put that material in next week's study guide so that the week 20 study guide will be a complete package of Proverbs, chapters 1 through 31. So stay tuned for study guide number 20 on that score. In any event, this week we are going to tackle the remainder of 2 Samuel in the first five chapters of 1 Kings. There's a lot of Psalms that go along with this, as you see. Also, stay tuned. Next week is Proverbs. The week after is Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. So we'll be having some discussion on that. I believe Ecclesiastes is our Sunday message, and Song of Solomon then for Tuesday night and Thursday night. Parents can take that under advisory when they have their children present for those nights. All right, looking this morning, I asked you to turn to Psalm 65. You'll notice in your study guide, Psalm 141 actually is a duplicate entry in our daily Bible reading calendar. If you look on the annual calendar, you see that we're supposed to be reading Psalm 141 this morning, but it's also to be found on April 9th. And so there's a duplication, an error in our daily calendar. We'll fix that in upcoming editions of that daily calendar. We'll let that go for now. As I was studying it, was looking at it, I thought, boy, this psalm sure looks familiar. I think there must be a psalm very similar to this one. And I started studying it and putting it together. I said, no, this psalm is too familiar. But this is already here. And I flipped back, and sure enough, it was in the study guide back on April 9th. So we've already covered it. Let's look ahead to Psalm 65 now. It's a short psalm, only 13 verses. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, a song. And I've asked this about 30 times now, but I'll ask it once again. How many people are in a choir? It's not just for the soloist, it's for the choir director. And the ideas of public worship are the ideas of a corporate body coming together. The ideas of prayer meetings are the ideas of a corporate body coming together. Brothers and sisters in Christ that worship together, that pray together, that serve together, that fight together. And so we have, for the choir director, a psalm of David, a song. There will be silence before you in praise in Zion, O God. And to you the vow will be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you forgive them. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. All right, remembering, of course, the fact that David was writing prior to any temple being built. He wanted to build a temple. He was not allowed to build a temple. He knew that it would be his son Solomon to build this temple. And yet, David, in many of his psalms, is reflecting the reality of the heavenly temple, knowing that the tabernacle was patterned after the heavenly reality, knowing that when Solomon would be able to build a temple in his generation, it would once again be the copy of the heavenly reality, that God is not worked up over the specific external ritual, but the heart attitude behind the external ritual. And so many of these things come through. Believers do live in joyful anticipation of the Lord's presence. He's looking forward to the day this will come. Now, there's two people in view here, or two groups. There is a single individual, but then there's also a corporate group. And I hope that that this is in view, because as it says here in verse 4, how blessed is the one, that's an individual, whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. Now, this is specifically a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by extension, because of His finished work, you and I can also fall into this category. You and I can also be one whom the Lord chooses and whom the Lord brings into His court. But it's only because of the one. Down the road, when we break down for you the doctrine of election, we've taught it in times past, but election is a New Testament doctrine that we have broken down for us in Romans and Ephesians and elsewhere. The doctrine of election is grounded in the fact that Jesus Christ is the chosen one, that the Father chose Christ, and He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that our election is in Christ. His election was personal and individual for His own glory. And so many of these things we'll be discussing as we break down for you in upcoming lessons the doctrine of election. But He is the chosen one. He is the one that the Father desires to have at His side. And the only reason you and I can come into His presence is because we are in Christ, and God the Father has chosen to place Christ at His side. None of us measures up otherwise. That's why after it goes from the one in the first half of verse 4, it goes back to plural, and at the end of verse 4, we will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. Jesus Christ promised that before He departed. He said, in My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Because He finished the work. He was the chosen one. He was brought to the Father's side. He is pleased to bring many sons to glory. And what a privilege that we have. We should live in joyful anticipation of the Lord's presence. We should have woke up this morning, on the one hand, saddened that the rapture didn't come last night while we were sleeping, but on the other hand, excited that today could be the day. This morning could be the morning. We may not have two sessions this morning. We may not have a Gideon's report. We may not finish this hour, because the Lord can come that quickly, and we'll hear that voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, that shout as the Lord Himself descends. So we have that encouragement. Reading from Psalm 65 now, verse 5. By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation, you who are the trust of all the ends and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by His strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Not only are we in anticipation of the Lord's presence, but secondly, we live in awed reverence of the Lord's power. Everything we see when we look around us testifies to the Lord's power. We see His power in creation, we see His power in the world around us, and we see His power in our answers to prayer when He works on behalf of our life. That's what this is highlighting here. By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness. And the context is the prayers that we had been offering in the previous paragraph. We come to Him for the answers to our prayers. Sometimes we want the answers to our prayers to be verbal. We want to hear that voice. We want a burning bush or some kind of verbal response like David enjoyed, like Moses enjoyed. We're praying for God's will. We say, Lord, what is Your will? Should I do this? Should I do that? And we're waiting for a verbal answer. We want that burning bush to say, you know, behold, believer, thou shalt do something. And then we say, okay, I've got my answer to prayer. That's not how it works. How does God answer prayer? By His awesome deeds. He answers prayer by controlling your life, by controlling your circumstances, by presenting the conclusion to your test. And it may not be in ways that you thought. You may have been praying for one thing and he provided something else entirely different. And now a carnal believer, one that gets very negative real quickly, says, well, God doesn't answer prayer. But a spiritual believer, one that's humble, says, the Lord has answered prayer. And he answered no to my request. And he answered with this other thing because he knows better than I do what I need. And so there it goes. I think Garth Brooks called that unanswered prayer. That's a misnomer. It's not unanswered prayer. You were asking for the wrong thing, and therefore he answered it with the right thing. Glory be to him for being so faithful. All right? So we have it. The last part of the psalm, verses 9 and following. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy, yes, and they sing. Thirdly, and you see in your study guide, believers live in thankfulness for the Lord's provision. We wait daily for His return, and until that happens, we just simply stand in awe of His wonder, and we thank Him for what He has provided. We thank Him for what He has provided. Today is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. It may end up being the day that He returns, but if not, He'll provide. If not, He'll sustain us. He'll give us grace for one more day, and that's all the grace we need. We only need one day of grace at a time, because tomorrow may not be here. So important that we have such a sense of imminency as we live our daily life. Okay, that being said, we can now return back to the narrative of our text and take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel chapter 20. David fled from Absalom. Absalom was killed. Now David's coming back. But not everything is all rosy and perfect as it could have been. There are further consequences. There are further struggles to go through. See, our testing does not get easier the older we get in the Lord. You might have noticed that. Our testing gets more difficult the older we get in the Lord. When I was much younger, I used to think that my testing would be easier because I would be more mature. I'd have more doctrine. I'd have more of the Word of God to apply, and testing would get easier the more Word I had. It seemed to make sense at the time, but all of that was just spiritual naivete, should we say, because the more you grow up, the harder the testing gets. And so we have it for the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. Now, David is returning back to his throne. Judah was leading the way. The other tribes were coming in and trying to argue over who could support the king more, which tribe could support him the most as they brought him back to Jerusalem. Now, it's not all easy, though, as we see as chapter 20 begins. A certain worthless fellow. This is there's some interesting Hebrew expression there and some idioms. We'll let that go, though. A worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." He's staging another rebellion following Absalom's rebellion. And if you recall, the circumstances upon Absalom's death, when David was grieving over Absalom, the nation didn't understand that. The nation had a big problem with that. The soldiers who fought for David felt unappreciated. The soldiers who fought against David felt, well, why should we have him back? And so Joab actually rebuked David there with the world and the human viewpoint perspective, saying, you know, these tribes of Israel are going to feel unappreciative because they went to war for you, and now you're grieving over your dead son. Having the spiritual viewpoint that David had to grieve over a lost son. Now, because of that discontent, Sheba's able to stage a revolt. And notice in verse 2, so all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. Once again, that temptation to go back to a Benjamite throne. The previous king had been a Benjamite prior to David. That was Saul. And the idea of reestablishing a Benjamite kingdom could be tempting, particularly if they're dissatisfied with their leader, if they're dissatisfied with David. And that's the way the world works. You might have done something for somebody in the past, but what have you done for me lately? And that's always the... Well, I keep quoting these country western songs this morning. How does that happen? But exactly, when you get disillusioned with a person, then other people become attractive. That's why we're not supposed to have our eyes on people. Our eyes are supposed to be on the Lord. What happens when you get disillusioned with your pastor? You get disciplined because you're looking at him as a person. See, well, your eyes are off the Lord, and something's going to come up. He's going to offend you, and then somebody else is going to look more attractive, and so off you go. I always find it amazing. People tell me I'm just the greatest Bible teacher they've ever seen, and then they 2 weeks later leave the church. So I guess now I'm the second greatest Bible teacher they've ever seen because they found someone else. You know, it's just the way things happen. And so they're disillusioned with David. So let's follow Sheba, the son of Bichri. Okay? Although Judah favored a return of David to the national throne, the other tribes of Israel favored a return to the Benjamite rule. And we see here in the ones that defect are indeed the non-Judah tribes of Israel. Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, led a revolt. Vocabulary-wise, you have the notes there in the right-hand column. Sheba, it just means the number seven. It comes from the number seven and is either translated seven or sometimes can be translated oath, with the idea of an oath being perfect before the Lord is often in a vocabulary tied into the number seven. The woman Bathsheba is the daughter of Sheba, the daughter of seven, daughter of an oath, perhaps the vocabulary for her name. She's not the daughter of this Sheba, however, because she's the daughter of Ammiel. That's why we believe she's daughter of seven, in which case she's a seventh daughter, or she's the daughter of an oath. Don't know why she's named Bathsheba. Anyway, this is Sheba. Not to be confused with the Queen of Sheba, that's an entirely separate word altogether. He's the son of Bichri, which means youthful. We don't know a whole lot about him. He is a Benjamite, and he stages this rebellion. Now he has a rallying cry. He has a rallying cry where he says, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." This is his rallying cry. The problem is, it's a total lie. They do have a portion in David. The Davidic covenant guarantees that their portion is in David. And any national blessings upon the nation of Israel are going to come through the Davidic covenant, the blessings of having a Davidic king on the throne. The rallying cry is not greatly successful. In fact, this rebellion is going to be squashed right here in this chapter. But later on, it will become successful in Jeroboam's rebellion. If you just want to hold your finger here, turn on over to 1 Kings chapter 12. This is a little preview of where we'll be down the road after the death of Solomon. So you know we can't get to this until after we deal with Solomon's life and we teach Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. But 1 Kings chapter 12, after Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam has the kingdom split from him in the civil war there, and Jeroboam stages the rebellion, and 10 tribes go to the north. Only Judah and Benjamin stay faithful to Rehoboam, and so we end up with a divided kingdom. We end up with the kingdom of Israel to the north and the kingdom of Judah to the south. And it stays that way for over 400 years until the Babylonian captivity. Now, 1 Kings chapter 12, we have the verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king. See, disillusioned with a person. He's not doing anything for me. He's not meeting my needs. The people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. And so the description of the civil war there engages. Keep in mind that satanic attacks, if they are unsuccessful, they do not immediately just disappear. They will come back again. They will come back again. They will find a more opportune time. The method may not work today, but it may work down the road. So just be on the alert. If you have victory in the angelic conflict and you recognize the methodology that was employed, be on the alert because that methodology may come back again at a more opportune time. At a more opportune time. I hope that some of these concepts are clear. I thought I had a note in here. And it may be at another point in our study guide. Whereas that's the nature of our adversary. He will depart until a more opportune time. When he tempted the Lord in Luke chapter 4 and the Lord had victory in all three temptations, the devil departed until a more opportune time. I don't see it here offhand in the study guide, so I'll just flip over to Luke 4 and find it for you real fast. It's Luke 4 and verse 13. After the three temptations, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Alright, so don't get prideful with a victory. When you get prideful with a victory, you're just setting yourself up. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Alright, back to 2 Samuel 20 now, this revolt. He proclaims it, they follow him. And David's going to put it down. Verse 2 closes, "The men of Judah remained steadfast to their king." from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. Then verse 3, then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines whom he had left to keep the house. And you remember last week, the tragic thing that they had to face, and as Absalom defiled them. And he placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them. So he retires them, provides for them for the rest of their life. They were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. Living as widows. There's some other things we could get into with respect to that, but we'll let that go. Issues in the law of divorce and remarriage back to the first husband and some concepts there, since Absalom claimed them and defiled them. In any event, David provides for them. He's gracious there, but he no longer treats them as concubines, treats them as wives. He retires them and provides for them for the rest of their life. Verse 4, then the king said to Amasa, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and present yourself here. Now, Amasa had been Absalom's general. A part of David's reconciliation when he was coming back into power was to extend an offer of peace to Amasa. He offered Amasa the army in replacement of Joab. He was trying to get rid of Joab. And so he's offered Amasa command of the army. Here he's giving Amasa this opportunity. So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. It's important, as we're obedient, we're completely obedient. We fulfill all that the Lord wants us to do when the Lord wants us to do it. And so David said to Abishai, he said, I can't wait. Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. He says, I can't wait for Amasa anymore. Abishai, go take care of it. So Joab's men went out after him, that's after Abishai, along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Aha, here he comes. Well, you know, what took you so long? Now Joab. Now Joab is not in command. Joab has been relieved of duty. He was relieved first. Amasa was took his place. And then David, when Amasa delayed, David gave command to Joab's younger brother, Abishai. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in the sheath fastened to his waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. In other words, he uses a slick maneuver here to draw his sword where he's not appearing to draw his sword. You know, one of those let me bend down and tie my shoe kind of thing, and then when I come up, I got a fistful of dirt that I throw in your face or whatever. You know, you've seen in these movies. All right, it's not a standard weapon drawing movement, and so he conceals the drawing of his weapon in verse 8, as it fell out just due to his body leaning forward. Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" Technically, they're cousins because each one of them is a nephew of David, just with different mothers. And in fact, their mothers were sisters, just as I break it down. Now, the rest of verse 9, and Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Again, not knowing that already, by this time, Joab has drawn steel. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword, which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. It only took one blow. The assassin's blow. Joab was getting pretty good at this. He killed Abner, and he's a multiple murderer here. He was the accomplice for David's murder of Uriah. Now he's murdered Amasa. He murdered Absalom when Absalom was hanging in the tree. Joab is really a tragic character of Scripture. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And it's interesting, Abishai was the one that was commissioned with it, but it's phrased Joab and Abishai in verse 10. All right, verse 11. Now there stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. Remember, Joab's armor bearers were accomplices in Absalom's murder, and they're the propaganda experts that try to build support for Joab. And they're trying to build the support here, but no one's moving. Why? Well, verse 12, Amasa lays wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway, and when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him, and when he saw that everyone who came by him stood still. As soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. Now, what is that all about? See, evil, when it's just laying there in all of its ugliness, will wake people up. When you stand there and you look at evil and you see how what the evil is, it wakes people up. But if you get it out of sight and you cover it up and you put it out of sight, out of mind, then you're not so urgent to be on your guard against evil. Then you can kind of forget it and kind of move on. And so there it is. Quite often our adversary wants to cover up and hide and get it out of the way and get believers to quit looking at evil, quit recognizing evil for what it is. Just put it out of our thought. And, you know, don't think about it. Don't worry about it. That's done. Just let that go. Go ahead and follow Joab. See? And I think it's just such a vivid illustration of that. While you're staring evil directly in all the blood and gore and ugliness, then it's obvious. Any God-fearing believer that looks at it sees and says, you know, that's evil. I can't follow that. But when it's out of the way, off the road, covered up, out of sight, we're not really looking at it. It's not staring us in the face. Then we can our conscience can allow us to follow an evil leader, and that's what happens here. Really, it's a remarkable lesson on that. I think you can preach a whole lot of messages just in this passage right here. Then verse 14, he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even Beth-Machah, and to the Beerites, and they were gathered together, also went after him. And the him in that would be Bichri in verse 14. He is the last subject in verse 13. So he, that's Sheba, the son of Bichri, went through all the tribes of Israel. He's gathering his support. He's gathering his armies. And he makes his stand in Abel, called completely Abel Beth Makah. Not Canaan Abel. This is a village called Abel, a walled village. And they cast up a siege ramp against the city and stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Siege warfare and some things there. If you've ever done studies on that, it's quite interesting. Then a wise woman in verse 16, we don't even know her name, but she steps forward here and she understands that Joab is not going to stop. If he has to kill every man, woman, and child in that city, he's going to do so in order to get the rebel, in order to get to Sheba, you know, to get back into David's good favor, to get back into the job that he was deposed from, to walk in and hand the head of Sheba back to David and get his command back. And she knows that. She knows that the nature of Joab and that he's going to do this. And so she shows her wisdom here by having the conversation with Joab. So a wise woman in verse 16 called from the city, "Hear, hear, please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." Now, Abishai may be the one designated by David in military command, but this woman is a wise woman, and she knows that Abishai defers to Joab every time we look at him together in the Scriptures. So he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." Then she spoke, saying, "Formerly they used to say they will surely ask advice at Abel." Thus they ended the dispute. Abel was known for their wisdom, and this lady was a wise woman within a city known for their wisdom. "I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Remember, the ugly thing about civil war is you're killing your own people while you're winning the war. So Joab replied, far be it from me that I would swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case. But a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." See, there's the deal. Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. He got what he wanted, and the woman delivered her city. All right. Not too bloodthirsty for you here this morning, are we? We're doing all right. We're going to finish our class here and go get some nice snacks in the next room, and all of you are just fine with that. But the wisdom of this woman who saw the solution and who delivered her people, the inhabitants of Abel Beth Makah. All right, you got your study guide notes there on all of this on the bottom of page 11. Bottom of page 1. And some notes there on Amasa. We'll let you read through that when you do your own daily scripture reading. Joab didn't appreciate being replaced, so he assassinated his replacement. You know, that's always the world's way of taking care of that. And then a wise woman of Abel over on the top of page 2 understood that Joab would level the entire city in order to get Sheba. And so she arranged for Joab's satisfaction and the sparing of her city. So with Sheba's revolt put down, David's kingdom was once again secured. and he allows Joab to retain his position. It's interesting how this chapter comes to a close. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel, back in his position again. See, these were the things that David could not face directly. He tried to, but when all was said and done, he just couldn't deal with it. Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Herathites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder. I love that name, Jehoshaphat. There's a king named Jehoshaphat later on. This is the recorder. And Sheva was the scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jerite was also a priest to David. David allows Joab to retain his position, but regrets it to his dying day. In fact, if you want another quick preview, you can glance over to 1 Kings chapter 2, but I won't turn there this morning because we'll be there on Thursday night. Okay? Unfinished business that he's going to leave for Solomon. Unfinished business that he should take care of. If it's your responsibility, take care of your responsibility. You don't slough it off on somebody else. You know, if it's a pastor's responsibility, he just sloughs it off on the deacons and says, let the deacons handle this, then he's wrong. If it's the deacon's responsibility, he sloughs it off on somebody else, he's wrong. Here it's David's responsibility, and he left it for Solomon to deal with. And Solomon had to deal with him. He had to deal with a few things, which we'll see in 1 Kings chapter 2 and chapter 3. All right, chapter 21, moving right along. Moving right along. I know it's breakneck speed. I'm hoping you're following. I'm hoping you're reading your scriptures daily. I'm hoping you're looking at your study guides. But we're covering 66 books in 52 weeks. We're already 19 weeks into this, and we're ready to wrap up 2 Samuel. You understand, this is an amazing speed, and if the Lord blesses us and allows us to continue, then you'll have 52 study guides at the end of this year. All right, 2 Samuel 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord. So is David getting a rest from his testing? No. We're going to be tested to the day we die, and even our dying day itself becomes a test. Are we going to face our physical death with dying grace and bear witness to Jesus Christ? We have testing throughout our life, and David faces this in his older years. Now why is he facing this? He sought the presence of the Lord. That's called prayer. And the Lord said, now David was an Old Testament prophet, and he got those verbal responses that you and I want to have today. We don't get those today. We have a completed canon of Scripture. But the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. This is judgment separated by almost 40 years for something Saul did. Now David is reaping some of those consequences. Almost 40 years later. So the king called the Gibeonites. Now you remember the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were those sneaky liars back in the book of Joshua that when Israel was coming into the land, they put on all their old clothes and all their ratty stuff, and they came and they got the stale bread, and they came and they said, oh, we're from a far country. We're from miles and miles away from here. Look how stale our bread is. And it was new when we started out. Look how ratted out our clothes are. And it was new when we started out. We came from miles and miles away. We want to serve you. We want to love the Lord. We want to live here in the blessing with you. And Joshua and all the men said, oh, okay, sounds great. Then they found out that, no, they weren't from far away. They were their neighbors. They lived there in the land. But they had taken a vow not to destroy them. They had taken a vow to accept their service. And so they were forced laborers. They became drawers of water and cutters of wood. And yet, during the reign of Saul, even though Israel was under a vow and under an obligation to accept the Gibeonite service, Saul sought to put the Gibeonites to death. He mistreated them. He sought to execute them. Many of them had to flee. Some of them we saw that were involved in the assassination of Ishbosheth. If you really did a lot of homework and read that study guide with great detail back in 2 Samuel chapter 2, you would have observed some of that. And here it's coming back again. He had sought to put the Gibeonites to death. And so now Israel is under divine discipline for breaking the vow that they were under to accept the Gibeonite service. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. And the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you, and how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Here is a case where the chosen nation, the covenant nation of Israel, must make amends to a pagan nation because they wronged that pagan nation. What happens when a believer offends an unbeliever? See, we have to make it right. We have to apologize. Of course, our sin is against the Lord. But what happens when we've offended an unbeliever? And we are the people of the Lord. What has that done to our witness? What has that done to our testimony? Where has that left us? See, if I've offended a fellow believer, then perhaps the two of us can work that out in grace. And I've got the grace capacity because I'm a believer. He's got grace capacity because he's a believer. And we can work that out as two believers in love, as love covers a multitude of sins. But what if I offend an unbeliever? And he has no grace capacity. He has no eternal perspective. He has no understanding of the Word of God. What's going to satisfy him? How does David satisfy these Gibeonites? Then the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern of silver or gold." See, if he was offering a financial settlement. "We have no concern with silver or gold, with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." That's their hint. And he said, "I will do for you whatever you say." They want death is what they want, because Saul had murdered so many of their own. So they say to the king, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel," that's Saul, "let seven men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah," Gibeah of Saul, "the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." Whoa, wait a minute, what do you mean, "I will give them"? You're going to give seven descendants of Israel into the hand of these pagans that they may execute them? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And you see this here in the study guide. The thoughts and notes on 2 Samuel 21. David satisfied the Gibeonites' temporal life grievance and the Lord's spiritual life grievance. The Gibeonites were upset in temporal life terms, but the Lord was upset because of the broken vow. There is divine judgment upon the land through means of the famine. And if David does not satisfy the Lord's judgment, how many more are going to die in Israel because of this famine? See, there's a spiritual satisfaction that must be given as well. So he surrendered seven of Saul's descendants to Gibeonite judicial jurisdiction. Gibeonite judicial jurisdiction. See, if you as a believer in Jesus Christ break the law, are you somehow exempt from temporal life judicial jurisdiction just because you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Of course not. You're still subject to that. If you're an American citizen on a foreign soil and you break the law of that country you're in, are you somehow exempt from those judicial proceedings because you're an American citizen? No, you're subject to those laws in the land in which you are. If you're very fortunate, perhaps you might, the American State Department might get you transferred to American jurisdiction or so forth. Otherwise, they may just leave you out there. And really, they have every right to leave you out there. Assuming that you're guilty and assuming that you're going to receive what you deserve, they'll leave you to the foreign court. All right? We had a couple of knucklehead idiot moron soldiers that defiled a mosque in Saudi Arabia. And those knuckleheads deserve to... Well, I don't know if they were left to Muslim justice or not. I don't know if our military got them out of the country or what they did, but they defiled a mosque, and we anticipated they were going to lose their heads if the Muslims were going to exercise their Muslim justice. Never did hear the end of that story. So David hands them over. This is a national test of famine at point one. David faced the national test of famine during the later years of his reign. A national test. When a nation faces a test, how is the nation going to face that test? What kind of leader do you have in office when the nation faces that test? Do you have a leader that's going to be godly, that's going to fear the Lord and seek His will and make it a matter of prayer? Better hope so when your nation faces a national test. Or are you going to have a godless leader that's going to seek his own glory and seek to take advantage of the chaos to glorify himself? That's the leader you don't want to have in office when we face a test such as that. I think there are a lot of people very, very thankful for who we had in office on September 11th, considering alternatives, considering who might have been in office on September 11th. Okay, David's in office to show wisdom and to exercise leadership when the nation faces this test of famine. Now he's now in a position to understand long-term national consequences for a king's personal evil. I believe David could not have faced this test until after Absalom's rebellion. He could not have faced this test until after Absalom's rebellion because he had to have learned those lessons that he learned through Absalom's rebellion. To learn how a king, when a king makes wrong decisions, he faces long-term consequences. He made wrong decisions with Bathsheba and faced long-term consequences. He made bad decisions with Absalom and he faced long-term consequences. Now that he's learned that lesson, he's back in office, he's back walking with the Lord again, he's able to face the test of King Saul, his predecessor, and Saul's bad decisions and long-term consequences. And now he can do so in grace and do so in faith to the glory of the Lord. He also learns that this famine is a long-term consequence for King Saul's personal evil. It's waited over 40 years to have its full effect in divine discipline upon a land. How long will God be mocked? Remember, as Scripture says, God will not be mocked. As we sow, so shall we reap. And if it's 40 years later, what is 40 years to the Lord? Okay? So he satisfied the Gibeonites' temporal life grievance. He handed over 7 descendants of Saul. And he satisfied the Lord's spiritual life grievance. As he surrendered the 7 of Saul's descendants, he also led a national prayer effort to cleanse the land from all unresolved defilements. And down in verse 14, you see this. Kind of describes the sons that he hands over and Rizpah's reaction and the things that she does there. But I want you to see in verse 14, when he's trying to get things done right, when he's trying to remedy things that were done wrong, like where Saul and Jonathan had been taken and buried, and trying to fix that and take them to the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the grave of Kish's father. Thus they did all that the king commanded, and after that God was moved by prayer for the land. David leads the national prayer effort to restore Israel to a position of blessing in God's judicial sight. Prayer for a land. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, got to humble ourselves, turn from our wicked ways, and pray. And a whole lot of attention focused on the fact that, well, we're praying more now. Are we? And has that prayer followed true humility? And has that prayer followed a true turning from our wicked ways? Or is our prayers now, are they based more on anger, more on hurt pride, as opposed to true humility and true repentance? See, I think a lot of it is the patriotism of, yeah, now we're getting back. Now we're bombing a bunch of Muslims. Now we're bombing Afghanistan. Now we're getting back at them. And it's not humility, it's just anger. It's a hurt pride, and now it feels better because now we're getting our licks in. And we say, oh, well, we're praying so much more now. Are we? As this past week was the National Day of Prayer. You know, maybe you didn't notice it because you have a daily prayer ministry anyway, and Thursday was just like Wednesday and Tuesday and Monday and the Friday which followed, and you didn't really notice the National Day of Prayer. But is that prayer based on a true humility? Humbling ourselves, turning from our wicked ways and praying. David led this in the second part of verse 14. God was moved by prayer for the land. It's interesting, at a point of 3, David faced tests in his old age that were much easier when he was younger. You know anything about that? Look at verses 15 through 17. Now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down with his servants with him, and as they fought against an Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. So here's the son of Goliath, one of 4. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel. See, in his younger days, he could fight giants. In his younger days, he could war all day, run all night, war again the next day. He's getting older. Things slow down. All right? Don't know if you know anything about that. Maybe we could illustrate during our fellowship time. Maybe not. All right? But in some cases, there comes a point where it's time for you to have a role as a counselor, to have a role imparting wisdom, to have a role encouraging the younger man, and let the younger man get out there and actually fight the battles. Let the younger man get out there with the sword. Let the younger man out there and take the field. There's a reason why the Levitical priesthood was retired at age 50. And that the younger men that served between the ages of 30 and 50, or between the ages of 20 and 50 at one point, and at 50 they were retired. Well, what did they do after that? They taught, they instructed, they encouraged the younger men. They wrote in many ways. I'd be very thankful that Schofield Bible Church decided to retire C.I. Schofield and support him as a missionary in his older years. We wouldn't have a Schofield Bible today. But in his older years, he was retired from the active ministry of pastoring a church and all the responsibilities there, and he had time to speak in conferences, had time to write, had time to teach younger men, encourage younger men, and so forth. Very important. And I asked Ralph if he ever thought he'd be in a church again. He says, well, I don't know. In my older years, if that's what the Lord wants for me or not. He says, going back to diapers and deacons, I don't know. You know, talking about all the things that happen. You got to deal with a church nursery. He called them diapers and deacons and all the struggles there. He says, maybe I'm at a stage of life where I can leave the diapers and deacons to the younger men. Okay. I understand that. I understand the Old Testament framework for that. I understand the concept here. David, your role now is to send the younger men out and encourage us, teach us, be that example. Be that example. So, the chapter concludes here. Oh, there's that note from Luke 4:13. How about that? I outsmarted myself. David faced tests in his old age that were much easier than when he was younger. Notice the adversary will bide his time and wait until his tactics have a better advantage. It is vital for the older generation to teach the younger generation the Word of God so that the younger generation can effectively fight the battles of the angelic conflict. Verses 18 through 22. It's going to come about. There's war again. The rest of these giants are going to be struck down. War with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. There was war in the Philistines with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jeroregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, the Gittite. There's a different Goliath. This is Goliath Jr., if you want to think of him as that. He has a different name in First Chronicles. The shaft of whose spear... or rascals. Jonathan had a victory here. These four were born to the giant in Gath. They fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. See, Goliath had four sons, and I believe that that's why he picked up five smooth stones when he was there at the brook when he killed Goliath. Alright? My opinion, can't prove it, but I think I'm right, and we'll find out when we get to heaven. Alright, so that's chapters 20 and 21. We will come back next hour. Of course, we have a Gideon's report, and we will continue on. We've got a couple of Psalms to look at. In fact, we got four Psalms to look at, and then we'll be ready for 2 Samuel chapter 22. Father, we thank you for this day. We give you praise and glory. We thank you for all of your faithfulness, rejoicing, Father, in the truth of your word. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.